Very good morning to you, and we are now continuing our studies in the book of Exodus, and we are looking at the journey of Israel through the wilderness. And the topic for today, of course, is a war with Amalek. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, and the portion that we'll be considering, of course, is from verses 8 to 16. But I'll read the entire chapter just for the sake of context. Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and will smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the other on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I would also like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Reading from verses 16. "For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it." And then finally, in the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, and reading it, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then there is the characteristics of the flesh given. And then moving on to verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, and envying one another. And the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word. Now the children of Israel, as we know, have been traveling in the wilderness. They have made their journey from Egypt into the wilderness and are going towards Canaan. When I was thinking about this, the first thought that came to my mind, of course, was why that the Lord God, who is so almighty and who has dealt with the Egyptians in all His glory and power, why has He had to put the children of Israel to test? Why couldn't He just take them directly and take them into the land of Canaan? And so after, but as we have been studying the scriptures and as we've been going through this series, the thought that becomes very, very clear, isn't it? That the Lord has been trying to put them to the test so that they can learn, that as they go through this journey, they will learn lessons of dependence and lessons of faith. And so it is for us as well, as we read these stories now and we read these passages in the Bible, that we understand it, that these are for us, that we may understand that we have to depend and that we have to have faith in God for everything that we have to do. And so as we read these passages, we've seen that we come to something which is very, very interesting. And those are, of course, the typologies that have been clearly identified as we go through this. We've seen Moses as a type of Christ. We've seen Pharaoh as a type of Satan. We've seen Egypt as a type of the world. Israel in Egypt is a sinner in bondage. And of course, the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt is a sign of a delivery of the sinner from bondage and into redemption. So there have been different types that we have been seeing. And of course, these are there so that we understand that we've got to go through these things and understand it. But as we come into the wilderness, we see that there is trials and temptations that the Israelites go through. Of course, these are a picture of the believer in living in this land at the moment, living in this world, going through this journey, so that he understands that these are for our benefit and that these trials and temptations come through us. Now, just a few thoughts on verses 1 to 7. It's not my passage. This will, of course, be looked at by Paul. But just a few thoughts, just for the sake of context. Now, I want you to note that the children of Israel have moved into Rephidim. And I want you to note also that they are not here because of their own doing. They are here because they have been obeying God. They are here because they have been following the cloud. And of course, it becomes very clear to us to understand that as Christian believers, we should note that when we follow Christ, that there will be times in our life when there will be temptations and that there will be trials. But the response is what really matters. And the response has got to be positive, not what the children of Israel did. They responded with murmuring and they responded with tempting the Lord. But what happened thus that we know is that they come into Rephidim and they encounter a problem. And that problem, of course, is the problem of water. We understand that this problem is a recurring problem. We thought about that in Mara. And now again, we are here and there is the problem of water. Now there are times in our lives when there are recurring problems. But what matters is, of course, the solution. The solutions are obviously unique and tailored to suit us. But that is the way the Lord works. But as they have been coming to Rephidim and as they had this problem of water, one thing that we need to note, of course, is that they have been murmuring. They have been testing the Lord. They have been testing the Lord with regard to His presence, isn't it? That's what we read in verse 8. They are saying that, 7, is the Lord among us or not? Now, of course, you would say to me, well, is it not okay to test the Lord? Well, you would cite Malachi chapter 3 and say that the Lord did say to the people of Israel that tempt me with respect to my promise and I will open the floodgates of heaven. But you see, that context was different. There the children of Israel were testing the Lord with respect to His promise, and that the Lord did would really bless those who test Him with regard to His promise. But you see, here the children of Israel are testing the Lord with respect to His presence. See, testing the Lord with respect to His promise is a sign of spiritual growth, but testing the Lord with respect to His presence is a sign of carnality, a sign of the flesh. And so the children of Israel, we see, have failed again. They have tested the Lord with respect to His presence. And so we know that the children of Israel have murmured, and the Lord has told Moses to take up his rod and go up to Mount Horeb, and he strikes the rod, and out of that comes water gushing out. Last week we did consider that manna was a picture of Christ coming down into this world in the form of flesh and blood. But as we see here, that the Mount Horeb represents Christ on the cross of Calvary. That word smiting is probably the word means slaying. And Moses smote the rock. And what it pictures here is that Christ being slain for our sacrifice. So that is a picture of Christ in his sacrifice. And then finally, what is the picture? What is it following? That water gushes out, or water is poured out. This, I believe, is a picture of the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down into the lives of the believers. What does it say in Acts chapter 2 and 18? That it poured out. And it is the same thing, the water gushed out. Now, of course, we understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit was consequent upon the crucifixion and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the Lord himself did say about it, isn't it? In John chapter 7, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said unto me, and had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now mark the interpretation which is given in the very next verse. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So what is the picture here? The picture here for a believer is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down into the earth in form of flesh and blood. The smiting of the rock is a picture of the Lord's sacrifice for our sins. And the gushing out of the water is the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer. Now, I want you to, of course, note is that as we come to verse 8, that there is a word which says "then." Now, what does that word "then" mean? The word "then" typifies to us that there is a connection with what has happened in the past. There is a connection with what happened in verses 1 to 7. And therefore, that what happened in verse 1 to 7 would have an effect on what is going to happen on thereafter. And so that word "then" is very, very important, and that we need to note it. Now, just a few words on verse 8. I just want to read that word, "then came Amalek." I just want to think about Amalek. Now, you see, there are different definitions given about Amalek. One of them was, of course, if you were to look at your Newberry margin, it says that he is a people that licks up. That's what it says. And there are different other definitions given that I got. Was one said that he was dweller in the valley. The other said that he was warlike. So there are all these are different definitions, but you know, they all, when you put them together, they really seem to be very, very, very much alike, and they are a picture of something, and we'll come to that. So his genealogy. Now, Amalek, of course, was the grandson of Esau. He was born to Timnah. He was born to Eliphaz and Timnah the concubine. And what does Esau picture shows us in terms of picture? He shows to us that he is of the flesh. What did he do? He sold his birthright and his blessing for a morsel of meat, and therefore he is a picture of the flesh. So what does Amalek, his son, present to us? He is also a picture of the flesh in the earth itself. Now what does the flesh in terms of represent to us as a believer? Now there is a way I would probably look at it. You see, Satan has probably got, if you were to look at the organogram, I would say, of Satan, you know, he's got two subgroups that operate under him. On one, you would have the world, the external part, and then you would have the flesh, the internal part. And they both work in tandem and together. What does the flesh do? The flesh incites and entices. What does the world do? It entices and incites. But what does the flesh do? It reciprocates. It reciprocates, and that is how they work in tandem. And as we go through these verses, we will understand that Amalek is doing the same thing. He's working his way as a flesh. And you would see that as we go through it, that he's attacking where it requires. You see, the devil knows really how to work his way through. You know, he's somebody who's really, really interested in the life of a believer. Come what may, you, however hard you try, you would always have to come across him. And you will have to come across him in your everyday life. You know, you would say at times that, well, I am saved, and that's me today. I'm saved, and I have partaken, and I've got the Holy Spirit with me, and that's it. Now I'm closed. I would not have temptation. But then you are wrong. The strife immediately starts the moment you partake of the Holy Spirit. The strife immediately starts, and the devil immediately starts with me. Why is that? Because he, you know, till the point of time. You see, if you were to think about this, the children of Israel, when they were in the land of Egypt, they didn't have any strife. They didn't have to go through any kind of troubles, you see, because they were part of that kingdom. And so is the flesh. When you are in sin, you would not have strife, because you are part of the kingdom of the devil, and so he would really not trouble you. But you see, the moment you partake, the moment you are saved, and the moment you receive the Holy Spirit, then the strife commences. And so when we come to verse 8, we read, of course, for the first time, that Amalek, of course, is the first nation who attacked Israel. And he is, of course, somebody that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses said about him that he feared not God. So that is Amalek. So I want you now to look at a certain points about the attack that took place. Now I want you to note, of course, that the attack took place without any provocation. You see, the Israelites were on that journey. They were doing just what they had to do. They were not men who had fought battles before. You see, in the land of Egypt and all the struggles that took place from there on, the Lord was fighting the battle for them. But you see, here we see that the Amalekites attacked. And what happened is this. That the moment the Amalekites attacked, what happened? Israel had to take up their own battle themselves. Now you see, what does Galatians 5:17 say? If you were to picture Amalek with the flesh, and if you picture the Israelites as the believer, it says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. You see, it says the flesh lusteth. It didn't say the first that the spirit lusteth against the flesh. It says the flesh. So the attack happened without any provocation, and they were the first to attack. And what we read is Amalek attacked. The other point, of course, that I want you to note, that the attack also happened when the children of Israel were probably down and out. They were murmuring. They were speaking against the Lord. They were tempting the Lord. But you see, I would just make a point, of course, to note that the end does not justify the mean in any sense. You see, they had blessings. And they had blessings, but you see, the way they went about getting the blessings, that is what it comes. Does not it say in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, when we were down and out, Christ died for us? And that is the key that we as believers should understand, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, when there not only was there an attack without provocation, not only was there an attack when there was when the children in Israel were down and out, but I want you also to note that there was an attack when there was a blessing. Now, water, of course, is a contentious issue in those times. Not unlike the times now. Water, oil is a contentious issue, and there are wars fought over oil over a period of time and time and again. But in those times, water was a contentious issue. And the moment the water was supplied in plenteous, then the Amalekites attacked. You see, the moment there was blessing, I was saying about it, isn't it? The moment there was blessing in a believer's life, the flesh attacks. You see, as I always say, you see, the devil is always interested in your life. You see, the moment there is blessing, he has to come around it. You of course are interested, and you are very happy about it, but he's more interested than you are. And he would attack immediately that there is a blessing. And so I want you to notice that there is strife and between the flesh and the spirit. Now, as we understood that at the new birth, we had a divine nature communicated to us. And so the new nature was, of course, created by the Holy Spirit. And this strife will continue right throughout your life. Now, this strife is going on from ages, isn't it? It's been going on right from the beginning of the world. We saw the strife between when Adam sinned. You see, there was doubt created in his mind, in the mind. And because of that doubt, you see, they ate of the fruit and man fell. And this strife has gone on from ages to ages. Think about what happened about Abraham. You see, Abraham had two sons, isn't it? One was born through the bond woman and the other through a free woman. It says in Galatians chapter 4. And what happened about Abraham? You see, Abraham, the Lord blessed Abraham and through a miracle, Isaac was born. But you see, Ishmael was born through the normal way that a person is born. He was born of the normal order, but not Isaac. Isaac was born as a divine intervention from God. So we see here a picture of, again, one that is spiritual and one that is what is of the flesh. So what do we see? The moment, what do we read in Galatians chapter 4? That Sarah saw and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne to Abraham, mocking. But, and there's a clear interpretation given of it, isn't it, in Galatians chapter 4, 29. The flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. But you see the response of Abraham was very, very quick. What did he do? He put Ishmael away. But there's even a better one, I think. What happened about Isaac? Isaac had two sons. Isn't it? One was Esau and the other was Israel. You see, Esau was after the things that the flesh had to provide. See, I'm not saying Jacob, because Jacob, of course, is part of the flesh and he represents the earth himself. But here I'm talking about Israel. And therefore, Israel was after the things of the God. And it's very, very worth to note about in the life of Joshua, in the life of Jacob himself. You see, he had two personalities. You see, his name meant twister. And he twisted things in a different way. But you see, he had two different personalities. And I think the two personalities are very, very clearly shown. And you can see how the flesh and the spirit work. If you were to turn with me just a minute, I need to get this right. It's Exodus chapter 45. No, sorry, Genesis, I'm putting this one. Genesis chapter 45, sorry. And it says, and they went out of Canaan, and Jacob, and came into the land of Canaan, Jacob their father, and Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed not. You see what it's been saying here. They've been showing the two natures of Jacob. One nature is that of unbelief, and here we can clearly see that nature being shown. And whenever there has been unbelief, the Holy Spirit has been using his name as Jacob. But if you were to go down and read in verse 28, what it says, when there is belief, and Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is yet alive. You see the different distinction? One of earth, one of the flesh, and the other of the spirit. But there's one more which I want you to share with you, of course, is if you were to go to Genesis chapter 49, and if you were to read verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And then going on into 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. You see the way the Holy Spirit has put it? What has died? What has gone back to the flesh? It is Jacob. But what is embalmed is Israel. You see, what stays on after you die is the spirit. So that's why it's important for us to feed the spirit. You see, Jacob died, but Israel was embalmed. What stays on is that of the spirit. So here you've seen different distinctions. And of course, there are many, many of them. If you were to go into the New Testament, you can think of Simon and his name with Peter, and how the Lord uses it. But we'll leave it for another time, probably. So the next thing, the first, we thought about the attack without provocation. We thought of the attack when there is blessing. But I also want you to think about where the attack happened. If you were to read in Deuteronomy 25, what it say? That they attacked at the behind when they were sick and weary. See, that is what is the nature of the flesh. That is what is the nature of the flesh. They would attack when you are at your most vulnerable self. When you are down and out, when your proximity to God is not very, if you're not very close to God, if your walk is not very close to God, you see, that's where the flesh attacks, right from behind, not in the front. See, if we are not walking close with God, in close communion with Him, that will be our faith. For Amalek always attacks from the behind when they were sick and weary. The other thing also I want you to note, that the attack took place at Rephidim. Now, what is the meaning of Rephidim? Rephidim means rest. Rest. So the attack happened when they were at rest. You see, there are times in our life when we just are at ourselves, you know, when there is everything that we want is there, and we are sufficient with this, and we let our guards down and we are resting. That's when the devil attacks. So what we need to understand, of course, is that we've got to be on our guard all the time. Because the devil will never get tired of attacking you. He will keep on coming and coming again. And it is very, very easy, isn't it, for you? The moment you think about, okay, fine, today I'm going to rest, I'm not going to do anything, you know. I worked very hard and I've studied the Bible and done everything, and I'm going to spend a day of resting because throughout the week I've been tired and everything. And you just rest. But you see, the moment you rest, thoughts coming into your mind, you know. There are different things that come up. Your friends calls you up and you go somewhere and you see things you don't need to see, and so on and so forth. And that's what's important for us, that we guard ourselves against times like these. We have to be on our guard. So we've seen about the time of the attack. Now let's think about the duration of the attack. Now what do we see about in verse 8? You see, I want you to look at that word fought. What does it say in verse 8? Then Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, the word fought is, of course, the Greek translation of it, of course, is the word polemio, which means to make war, which is in the imperfect tense, which means to make war. So what does it mean is making war again and again and again. So that's what the devil does. He keeps on attacking again and again and again. So the attack that happened, of course, is happening again and again. And how can we say that? Of course, if you look, we would look down, that Moses says to Joshua, I will go up on the hill tomorrow. So the attack was already happening, and it is happening again and again and again. So we need to make a note of this as well when we think of the flesh. Again, the idea of the flesh coming here and the spirit attacking again and again. So not only was this the attack happening again and again, but also the attack will happen till the sun goes down in our life. What do we read in verse 12? What does it say in verse 12? And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So the attack will happen till the time our life will not end on this earth. It will keep on going again and again, and it will keep on going till the time our life on this earth is done. Not only that the attack happened, but the attack will also happen from generation to generation. What does it say in verse 16? And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And it is clear, isn't it, that the attack will happen from generation to generation. How can we say that? Because what does it say in the verse earlier that Joshua discomfited Amalek? It didn't say that Joshua defeated Amalek. He said Joshua discomfited Amalek. So the foe will always remain, and even though your time on earth will be done, the foe is so powerful that he will continue. Of course, he will continue till that time when the Lord comes back again. So we've seen about the attack, we've thought about the attack, and we thought about the duration. But now I want to look at the response of the children of Israel. Now, the first thing that you note about the response of the children of Israel is that there is no mention of a thought of neither a surrender nor a compromise. There is no thought of that at all. There is nothing in the Bible that says, and that should be the attitude. There should be no thought or no compromise of surrender. What they were doing is they were getting ready for the battle. They were getting ready for the battle. And there was a two-part strategy that was put in place. The first part of the strategy was for Moses. The first part of the strategy was for Joshua to choose out men and go and fight with them in the valley. And the second part was of Moses and Aaron and Hur go up to the mount with the rod in their hand and asking for God for help. Now you see that you know the first thing, that there is a first mention of a great man of God named Joshua. Now Joshua, of course, means that Jehovah is my salvation, isn't it? And the first thing you note, of course, about Joshua is that there is no questioning about the command and the order. He just does what he is told to. Why? Because he has faith. And he goes about doing, you know, even though the consequences could be disastrous, he knew what he had to do. He was obedient. He just did what it was told to do. What a picture it is for us to understand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Was he not obedient to the Father's will? What does it say in Hebrews 10? that then said I, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. I like this hymn that was given this morning, hymn number 76. And he says, when he in flesh the desert trod, he loved to do thy will. All his delight was then, O God, thy pleasure to fulfill. And then it goes on, verse 4, as is in his life, so in his death, he was devoted still, for us in love resigned his breath, obedient to thy will. What a picture it is. Joshua was obedient, but there was one who was greater than him, and he was obedient to do the Father's will. And he was obedient, what in Philippians 2:8 it says that he was obedient even to the point of death, even to the cross. So what we see here is that the first strategy was Joshua to go and fight with the Amalekites, and the other one is of Moses to go up onto the mount along with Hur and Aaron and have. Now the picture here is, of course, there's a lot of commentators who've been thinking differently, and there are different versions of what really it meant about what Joshua, what Moses and Hur and Aaron were doing. But for me, I think it is simple, simply as I could look at it. I don't know if I'm right on this, but what it means for me is that Moses always in his life has looked up to God for help. He's always gone up to God and asked for help. And so if you were to put them together, I would just say that he's gone up the hill to ask again to God for help. And you see that the secret of that help, the secret of the victory or the secret of that battle is that lied not on what was happening down on the valley. The secret lay with what was happening on the hill. Because it says, isn't it, that the moment his hands went down, Amalek prevailed. But the moment his hands went up, who was winning? Joshua was winning. That is what. So I think that it is probably a picture of Moses. Moses praying to God and asking for help. But I also want you to know that there is also one thing about human weakness there. In verse 12 it says that, and Moses' hands were heavy. I think this is for us to understand that there is a point for us to understand that when in prayer, I think there are times when we are very, very, you know, we can spend times and ages studying the Word of God or going through the Bible and reading the Bible. But there are times that when we have to sit and pray, we really can't manage to do more than 10 minutes or 20 minutes. But I think the life of a Christian believer depends more on prayer. I think it is directly proportional to our spiritual health, isn't it, prayer? And the more we spend time in prayer, of course, the more better for us. Not only for us, but you know, see, the prayer for others. We don't know how things work out, you know, with God. You know, we pray for people in different lands and for their work, but God really blesses. We don't know how it works, but it happens. But it all is, of course, as a part of prayer. So I think we need to spend a lot of time in prayer. I also want you to note, of course, that the duration of that prayer was until the going down of the sun. Isn't it? As long as you are alive, you have to sit and pray. Now, just a few thoughts on what that picture, of course, means is that I read some of the commentators, and some of them said about this. This was that Moses there lifting up his hands to God with the rod in his hand is a prophet there, and then Aaron is a priest, and then there is Hur who is from the royal tribe of Judah. So there is a prophet and a priest and king interceding on behalf of the children of Israel who are fighting the battle in the valley. And there is one who is higher than them who is interceding with God. As we fight against the flesh here, as we fight our battle against the world, he is there sitting with God interceding for our behalf. Not only that, not only prayer has been a part of it, but there is also another tool that has been given to us, that has been shown here. And it is of course the word of God. What does it say in verse 13? And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now you see, the sword, does it not point to us that it is a picture of the word of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So not only prayer, it's also important that we use the word of God to fight against the flesh. What did the children of Israel use? They used prayer and they used the word of God. The psalmist says, doesn't he, that thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So along with prayer, we've got the word of God. Now I just want to think quickly about the outcome of the battle with the Israelites. You see, the outcome of the battle, of course, we know is that Israel defeated, discomfited Amalek, and the consequences, of course, was that they won. But you see, there is a great there was a quote that I read about from one of the great war correspondents, Ernest Hemingway, and he said that when you go into battle, there has to be only one outcome, and that has got to be victory. For the consequences of the loss is bigger than that of the battle itself. How true it is, isn't it, in terms of the flesh? If we will let the flesh, if we were to let the Amalekites' will, the consequences would have been different for us. And so it is for the flesh. If we let the flesh win the battle, the consequences bad. What happened? We know, of course, what happened in the life of Saul, don't we? Saul was told by God to finish the Amalekites off, and he spared them. What was the consequences of it? We read that on Mount Gilboa, when Saul was wounded, he fell on his sword and killed, and a man brought the news to David, and he told David what happened. And David asked him at the end of the day, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am an Amalekite." What a picture it is for Saul. He disobeyed God. He disobeyed what God had to do. But what happened was that he was killed. He was not killed, but of course, on his corpse, of course, stood an Amalekite. Stood an Amalekite. Then we see what happened in throughout the life. People have dealt like Samuel. The moment Samuel knew that Saul had disobeyed, he went and he killed the king Agag, isn't it? David, when he came to know about it, he went and smote the Amalekite. So the way of dealing with it is to finish it off the moment we come in contact with it. Do not feed it. Do not provide for the flesh, but provide for things that is from spiritually. And finally, just one word, just a few thoughts on the altar and the banner, of course. The banner, of course, is a picture of what it shows to us during a war, is that the people rally around the banner. They rally around the banner and fight. What a picture it is for us, that we have the center of our life to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to fight around it. And if we fight around it, the battle will always be won by us. The battle is the Lord and Lord's, and will always be won by the Lord. So these are some thoughts that I could share with you. Of course, we do need to remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that remember what Amalek did to you. Remember what the flesh can do to you. Remember the consequences of what it can do to you. It could just leave you down and out. And therefore, it's important that we need to spend our time in the presence of Lord, in prayer, and in by studying the Word of God. Not reading the Word of God, because reading the Word of God, I believe, is just reading anything is just entertainment. But I believe study is enlightenment, and so studying the Word of God is what is important. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank Thee for this opportunity to come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the benefit that it gives to us. We pray, Father, that Thou may continue to give us knowledge and understanding, that as we read it, we may understand it, and that we may put it to use, so that it may bring be for our good and for Thy glorification. And we pray, Father, that as we live in this world, that we may use the tools that have been given to us, so that we may fight the evil one, and that we may live our lives such that people may see it, and that they may be able to recognize that what lives we lead, so that we may be able to bring glory for Thee. Now we pray for the whole day, Father, and we ask help may be granted in all the meetings coming forth. We ask all these things in Thy precious name. Amen. Amen.